Well, brethren, God, as you know, has promised to give you authority. Actually, we've covered that a few weeks ago. If you turn with me to Revelation 2 and verse 26, we'll begin there. While God has promised many things, authority is one of the most awesome gifts that He promises. But frankly, in the hands of human beings, it is one of the most dangerous things that can be given. It is clear from the annals of human history that humans do not understand what the purpose of authority is most often. They do not necessarily know how to properly use it or exercise it. Therefore, there are common sayings about authority when it's given to human beings. Things like this: power, like a desolating pestilence, pollutes whate'er it touches. Oftentimes, exercise of authority or power by human beings brings disaster. Humanity's experience with authority has often been overwhelmingly negative, and many have seen the misuse and abuse of power. Another quote: nearly all men can stand adversity, but if you want to test a man's character, give him power. Certainly true. Today I'd like to cover with you the subject of authority. We'll cover the purpose for which God gives authority and how we as Christians should be using authority today, and more importantly, off into the world tomorrow. Here in Revelation chapter 2, in verse 26, we'll begin by establishing the fact that yes, God will give you authority. Revelation 2 and verse 26. We actually read this in regards to overcoming a few weeks ago. Today we'll read, focusing on the other portion of the verse. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. You will be given power. Now, verse 27 mentions he shall rule them with a rod of iron. On one hand, it can appear that this absolute power is for the purpose of punishing people. Well, sometimes that is the use of power. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. But then he says, as I also received from my Father. So this verse has to be put in context with the kind of power that Jesus Christ himself exercised. And we'll have to ask, how often did Christ dash people to pieces? Well, I don't know that there's ever a case of that. Now, we might take a look, and we will a little bit later on in Matthew chapter 23, when there's a time to use power and authority to correct, as is described here. This uncontested power, this rod of iron that cannot be contested, cannot be fought against. We'll talk about that. But one of the things that human nature often strives for and covets is authority. The ability to have power over others. Now, I'd ask you for just a moment to go back into the storehouse of your memory and ask yourself, have you ever seen a situation or known of someone who simply exercised power because they could, because they wanted to, because they wanted to show that they were in some way superior to you or to someone you know? There are probably, we might summarize, at least three major reasons why it seems the carnal mind covets power. The first one is vanity. Just plain vanity, self-importance. To be looked up to as someone important, someone in charge. To be admired by others. I'm the one in charge. When the call goes out, who's in charge here? This is the person that steps to the front and says, I am. A second reason the carnal mind tends to covet power is simple selfishness. Those in authority can oftentimes put their hands on benefits for the self, whether it's material benefits, it's financial benefits, physical things. And a third reason that the carnal mind seems to covet power is for revenge. Once I'm in charge, I'll show them who may have mistreated them in the past to get back for some kind of previous injustice. Sometimes that's the case. I think we can recognize that Satan is likely the author of these kinds of approaches to authority. And the experience that mankind has had with the abuse of power has led many to agree with the following quotes. This first one: nothing intoxicates some people like a sip of authority. Now, I don't think it's ever necessarily happened here, but I remember talking with one pastor some time ago, and he said, "I don't understand it. We have kitchen wars in our congregation." I said, "Kitchen wars? What do you mean?" He said, "People who think they own the kitchen, and someone else wants to come in and help after services and do snacks. And there's fighting over snacks, over who puts out the snacks and in what order you put them out and what place you put them. No, I want the avocado over here, not the avocado over here." Not that we ever have avocado for snacks, obviously. But if you did, you think, wow. If there's anything small, shallow, or ugly about a person, giving him a little authority will bring it out. I thought that was an interesting. If there's anything small, shallow, or ugly about a person, giving him a little authority will bring it out. You see, authority is, in one sense, a test of character. This is why Christ seems to say here that it's only to the overcomers, those who've already proven themselves, that he's going to give power, because they can be trusted with power. Another quote: men of genius are admired, men of wealth are envied, men of power are feared, but only men of character are trusted. Christ will not give power to anyone unless he can trust them not to use it improperly. So let's take a look then and ask, how will I prevent the abuse of power in my area of responsibility? God does not want me abusing power in the world tomorrow when we're granted this rod of iron. So how can we avoid abusing the power that we will be given? Let's take a look first at the reason for authority. If we understand the purpose for which God gives authority, maybe we can help understand how to avoid abusing that power. First point that I've jotted down here is God gives authority for order and peace. God gives authority for order and peace. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And we'll begin reading first in verse 33. What is interesting about this particular scripture is that it shows us why there's authority and, frankly, organization in the church. As you know, probably there have been those who have felt any order or organization in the church is simply not right. There should be no hierarchy. There should be no government. We should just be brothers and sisters. Well, we certainly should be brothers and sisters, but that has nothing to do with the concept of whether there should be authority or structure within the church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion. Confusion, but of peace. Now, the word confusion simply means disorder. And you might have a translation on your lap or on your table there that uses that word, disorder. So when there's a lack of order, there is confusion. God gives authority so that decisions can be made, and that will be for the benefit of everyone. So God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And then Paul says, as in all the churches of the saints. For there to be order, for there to be organization, there simply has to at some point be authority as well. God wants things to be done orderly, peaceably, having the right persons exercising authority. For the good of the brethren, decisions can be made that promote peace and safety. So Paul went on, we won't take the time to read the intervening verses, but he went on to give instruction to the churches about what needed to be done. He had the authority to do that. Then in verse 40, he says, let all things be done decently and in order. So God gives authority so that order and peace and organization might benefit the entirety of the group. Now, some will say, well, why can't we all just agree on these things? Well, that's, I suppose, possible. At the same time, is that practical? If we have someone who's, let's say, in charge of the kitchen today, is it really reasonable to take all, let's say, have all the ladies go into the kitchen to decide where the avocados need to be placed? Or is it really better to have someone who simply says, put them over there? And, you know, does it matter that much? Well, obviously, in a situation like that, no. But when we talk about the authority and the guidance for the good of God's people, then many things have to at some point be decided by someone, and the rest have to say, great, let's do it. There was a time many years ago that Mr. Armstrong sat down and searched the Bible for how should a Sabbath service be organized, and found that the Bible, frankly, does not tell us. Oh, it gives us a few indications. I mean, Ezra stood up on a wooden platform and spoke to the people. Okay, so there should be someone up front teaching. It says the Levites gave the sense of what Ezra was teaching them. Okay, so there should be elders and things like that that can help expound God's word and teach God's way. And then Paul says in Corinthians, let one, maybe two, or at the most three speak during their church service. So Mr. Armstrong saw, okay, there's a principle there. So out of those various principles, it talks about singing hymns before God, music before God. So out of all those principles, we put together, Mr. Armstrong put together, a function of Sabbath services. And that has been the pattern which the churches of God have used for the last 60 or 70 or 80 years now. And not a, is it written in stone? Well, of course not. But it's authority used in a proper way for peace and for order, for stability. So that wherever you go to a Church of God church service, this is what you'll find. There's togetherness, there's unity, there's, wow, this is the same body that I'm a part of back in Youngstown. Same thing. So God gives authority for peace and for order. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs 29, in verse 2. Here it tells us a little of the effect that comes when authority is used in a right and proper manner. Proverbs 29 and verse 2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. Why do people rejoice when the righteous are in authority? Well, it's because those leaders promote peace and organization that benefits everyone. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. So we assume that the righteous man is ordering things in such a way that it's for the benefit of the people that are under that authority. So we hope that we will all exercise authority in such a way that the people under our care will rejoice. Now, again, we talked earlier about, well, why can't we all just decide some of these things? Well, we said that's not an unreasonable position to begin from. But let me give an illustration. Is it reasonable for me, let's say, as a local pastor, to tell headquarters, in our case, how to use $12 million? You know, I can hardly deal with the few bucks I have in a reasonable manner. What expertise do I possibly have that could be of benefit to those who have those responsibilities? I have no accounting background. I mean, I can add most times. Multiplication is not too bad. Subtraction is not too bad. But beyond that, do I have any expertise really to offer? Wouldn't it be better to yield to someone who has expertise, a man of character, of ability, that then we could say, yeah, that looks great. Great plan. Let's do it. You see, there are some things that I can really contribute to, and there are other things, frankly, that I have no business involved with because I just don't know. So for us to put all that upon people who don't have, frankly, the abilities or the qualifications to really work in those areas is really a disservice, not a service at all. So order and peace come when the righteous are in authority. Now, obviously, when we talk about the righteous, they have an attitude and an approach that we'll talk about in a few moments here. But let's go on to a second point about why God gives, the reason for authority. God gives authority, number two, so that more can be accomplished. So that more can be accomplished. When there is a loving structure, much more can be accomplished because all involved can be used in their area of talent and ability. And the whole group then benefits and forges ahead to meet the goal at hand, each providing their part. When we think about this in a physical structure, it seems pretty obvious. If we're going to build a building, for example, can you picture a house or a commercial building being built without a general contractor to organize the crews? I mean, is it possible to build a building without a GC? Well, yeah, it's possible. But at the same time, will it be done effectively or efficiently? I mean, something as simple as when do you put the sheetrock up? You know, you have to put the sheetrock up after you have the building sealed. Otherwise, it'll get damp and it'll get moldy. It'll be a problem. And do you put the carpet down or do you have the painter come first? Well, you know, it's a pretty good idea to paint first so all the spackles and the splops go on the concrete underneath or the wood underneath, and then you put the pretty carpet over the top. So simple things like that. When do you run the power? I mean, when do you do that? Do you do that after the sheetrock is put up? Well, that'd be pretty foolish. So the general contractor is able to organize so that more can be accomplished much more efficiently. One of the areas we hunted in has had a big boost in recent years because of the fracking that's going on. So they had a big fracking and gas plant that they're building in this part of Wyoming. It's a massive facility. And it just struck me, like, who figured all this out? There's like hundreds of pipes going like all over the place. And they're in parallel, and then they're crossing over the top of each other, and they're going underground and back up out of the ground. And wow, somebody had to sort all that out. Somebody with brains. Now, would it have been reasonable for them to say, you know, Dave, I really would like your input on this gas plant? Well, thanks, but I have nothing to offer you. I'm sorry. See, sometimes authority is authority of and by itself, and I ought to be consulted because I'm me. And I simply say, shut up. I don't have anything to offer in that situation. So who am I to think that I should have any opinion about it? And now I want to be in charge. Well, no. That contractor, that engineering team that put that thing together, brilliant people. We want to use them in their area of expertise. So certainly we could not be building a place like that without brilliant engineers directing the specifications for the project. God gives authority so that more can be accomplished. The contractor there does his part. Now, there was a little lady that did her part, and she's the only one that we actually talked with in this giant gas project as we drove past it. She was the one that held the sign that said, stop or slow. It was her job to protect us because these giant earth movers going across this little dirt road. Well, we really appreciated her job. She did a nice job of it. Now, does she have any input on where the pipes were going or what the viscosity of the stuff going through those pipes might have to be? Well, of course not. But she did her job and did it well. And as a result, we were safe driving by. Appreciate her job. So she did have authority over me in that circumstance, and I'm glad she did, so that she could protect us as we travel. So God gives authority so that more can be accomplished. Notice Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. I was telling the students recently at FI that's, sometimes there's no better thing than to know your place and to be able to fill it. Told them I love teaching them, but I certainly don't want Mr. Frank's job. I don't want Mr. Horchek's job. I know what my place is, and I love filling it. I don't want their level of authority. Nothing to covet, that's for sure. When you can find your place and do it, it can be a wonderful blessing. Exodus 18, in verse 21. Exodus 18, verse 21. Moreover, you shall select from all the people able men. Able men. So there needs to be people of ability. Sometimes recognizing where our abilities are and being willing to fulfill those roles is a key spiritual concept. But then it says, it's not just ability, but such as fear God. Ability is only one small aspect. What's more important is the fear of God. Men of truth, hating covetousness. I remember years ago, you might remember this, back in the Worldwide Church of God days, we had a treasurer that was appointed, Mr. Leroy Neff. At the time, he thought, wow. Mr. Neff doesn't really have much accounting background. Why was he made the treasurer? Because he could be trusted. He was a man of God. So, however he would carry out that responsibility, we knew it would be, obviously, with God's blessing, with a spiritual approach, because he feared God. And so, when one fears God, boy, God's tithe is something you take care of very, very carefully. So men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So this organizational structure, this pyramid, we might say. And let them judge the people at all times. Then it will be that every great matter they'll bring to you, Moses, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. So we won't go into all the details there, but just to illustrate a structure that was given so that more could be accomplished. The brethren, in this case, the members of the nation of Israel, could be better served in this circumstance. Turn over to Numbers chapter 2. Numbers chapter 2. We'll see another structure here, again, given for the good of Israel, so that more could be accomplished more efficiently. Now, if you're like me, you've heard the old phrase, there's more than one way to skin a cat. Now, recently I've heard that People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals, PETA, has made a plea that we stop using phrases like that, because that's akin to child abuse, in their opinion. So phrases such as, oh, don't beat a dead horse. Oh, you should never say that because that's disrespectful toward horses. So I'm sure I didn't hear this one, but you know, more than one way to skin a cat probably would not be on their favorite list of phrases. There is more than one way to do just about any task and still be within the realm of doing it righteously. So we're not saying that God gives those in authority the one and only right way to do a project. At the same time, when a decision is made and we all throw our efforts behind that, great accomplishment can occur. Here in Numbers chapter 2, in verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard. And we got thousands and thousands of people, maybe millions of people. So the order and organization, so that more could be accomplished, was done. We want a flag. We're going to have 12 flags. That's what an standard is. They'll put this flag up that represents their tribe. And we want all the tribes camping together. It's the only way we're going to keep this stuff organized. We're going to have absolute mayhem if we don't have this order and organization. So, every one of the children of Israel shall camp by his own standard or banner or flag. Beside the emblems of his father's house, they shall camp some distance from the tabernacle of the meeting. So we're going to have the tabernacle in the center of the camp. Then we're going to have a wide space, a workspace, a walk space around the tabernacle. We're going to be jammed right up against the tabernacle. Get out a little ways on all sides of the tabernacle. Each is going to have their flag, and then each household will have their smaller standard around that. So this order and organization that was set up. On the east side, verse 3, toward the rising of the sun, that's for those who didn't know where east was, those of the standard of the forces with Judah shall camp according to their armies. And Nashon, the son of Abinadab, shall be the leader of the children of Judah. Leader for what? He's the camp leader. He didn't run the whole tribe, but his responsibility was to make sure the camp got set up. For what purpose? So that more could be accomplished. If I'm having to tromp over the top of you to get my tent set up, it just destroys everything. I mean, it makes it difficult for everybody. Verse 4, and his army was numbered 74,600. How would you like that job? To organize 74,000 Israelites, or Jews in this case. It's quite a job. Those who camp next to him, verse 5, shall be the tribe of Issachar. And camp director, Nathanael. The son of Zuar shall be the leader of the children of Issachar. His army numbered 54,400. Then comes the tribe of Zebulun. And camp director, Eliab, the son of Helon, shall be the leader of the children of Zebulun. His army was numbered 57,400. Now we could go on and on through the rest of the chapter, but that covers the east side of the camp. So there'll be three or four tribes on that side, or three tribes on each side of the tabernacle, so that all 12, let's see, 3 times 4 is 12. See, I told you I was good at math, will be there around the tabernacle. But again, you've got the green space in between so that you can get back and forth and get to the tabernacle, get across the camp to others. So a massive organization going on here. It does remind me, in the days of old, the campsites like the Piney Woods in Big Sandy, Texas. Thousands and thousands of people all organized in streets, campsites. Their bathhouses were assigned. It can be done for thousands and thousands of people, but it needs authority. Now, what if Judah decided, you know, I would much rather see the sunset than the sunrise. I want to be on that side of the camp. Well, is it possible to do that? Well, and frankly, no, not with 74,000 people. You going to take an opinion poll then of the 74,000? How many of you like the sunset better than the sunrise? You know, you'd probably find 35,000 would say sunrise and 35,000 would say sunset. So what do? You make a decision so that more can be accomplished, and you ask people to be content with it. And as they enact it, they see that it's a good and right thing. It's a good thing. More order, more peace, more accomplishment along the way. There's a third reason God gives authority, at least in the scripture, I think. And that is God gives authority so that we can serve. And of the ones we've talked about up to this point, this is probably the most important for our purposes. God gives authority so that we can serve. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, and we'll read in verse 25. I think you'll find this section of scripture very familiar because it talks about the concept of servant leadership. Leadership by a servant. Matthew 20 and verse 25. Now, as you're turning there, we talked about Israel and the organization necessary for them to just to camp out and to move the camp as they went from east. If you were to continue down through that chapter in Numbers, you'd find that, okay, there's actually an order to which people would pull up stakes. Okay, when we get ready to move the camp, here's who goes first. Here's who goes second. Here's who goes third. Here's who goes fourth. And then on down through all the 12 tribes. What was the purpose of that? For order and organization. For more being accomplished. So that we don't have mass hysteria along the way. We find that God gives authority to care for others, to serve others. Matthew 20 in verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself. So he's talking to his apostles. And said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. What's the principle? The typical carnal mind. Now, again, Gentiles there. The word simply means the nations. It's not talking about a specific ethnic group as much as it is just humans. It's humans. It's people. It's how it works out there. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They exercise that power. And those who are great exercise authority over them. That's their job. That's their desire. They like exercising authority. And we've mentioned that looking back into our personal experience, we've probably known people who simply liked to show that they were in charge. They wanted to be the one in authority. So verse 26 makes a very simple statement. Yet it shall not be so among you. The principle of exercising authority should not be seen among God's people. Exercising authority for the purpose of exercising authority, being great. Now, does that mean there should be no authority? Is that what Christ is saying? Oh, there should be no such thing as authority? Well, if that were the case, why then in Revelation 2 did he promise authority to those who would be overcomers? Authority over the nations. Well, it doesn't make any sense that he's saying that, oh, there should be no such thing as authority in the church. Who will always be the authority over the universe, over everything? Well, God the Father always will be. Who will always be at his right hand? Well, Jesus Christ will be. They have thrones. What's the purpose of thrones? God doesn't lay on a couch. He sits on a throne, showing authority and power. When authority is used properly for order, for peace, for accomplishment, for service, it's a wonderful blessing. So when Christ says, yet it shall not be so among you, what is he referring to? He's referring to that attitude of lording it over others. I'm the Lord. I'm in charge. The power trip, we might say. So he explains further, I don't want it that way among you, but whoever desires to become great among you. Now, did he say it was wrong to want to be great? The answer is no, he doesn't say that's wrong. But we must understand the definition of greatness. So if you desire to be great, that's fine. But if it's to desire to lord it over, that's a real problem. Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. That's true greatness. God is the greatest servant. Christ is the greatest servant. Verse 27. And whoever desires to be first among you, no, it's not wrong to desire to be first if it's done in the right way. Help me to be first so that I can care for others. He who desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And then he defines it even further. Just as, if you have any questions about that, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and here's probably the key phrase, to give his life a ransom for many. If we desire authority to be able to give our life as a ransom for others, then it's probably for the right reason. If it's to serve them, if it's to be a slave to them, to care for their needs, then it's probably for the right purpose. The world tells us often that the higher the position, the more the person deserves to be served by others. But Christ teaches a totally different concept, that the office of authority should be the office of a servant. The higher you go, the greater the service, we might say. So we ought to think of power more in this way, that God gives us power to serve others. God gives us authority to serve others. God gives us, we might say, abilities so we can serve others. If we project ourselves forward, ahead to the world as it will ultimately be after the return of Jesus Christ, think about the humans that you'll be given responsibility over. They'll have just been through the great tribulation and the day of the Lord. The world as they know it will be turned completely upside down. Humanity will have nearly destroyed itself from off the face of the earth, and through their rebellion brought terrible, terrible curses on the physical earth and on themselves. So amidst the rubble will be a cowering, frightened people who will need your help. I won't describe every human being, but the vast majority. So how will we use power that God has given us as a glorified member of the family of God? Well, we will obviously use it to comfort the discouraged, to help those people build a peaceful and safe life in obedience to God. As a glorified spirit being, Christ appeared to his disciples after one of the most confusing and difficult times of their experience, probably the most difficult experience they've ever went through, watching the Messiah be killed. What did he do to them? Did he exercise some sort of power, or did he allow them to touch him, to put his hands in the wounds, to serve them, to begin to teach them, to develop a relationship with them? Will you use the power that you will possess to build warm and loving relationships with those that you're assigned to care for? Turn over a page to chapter 23, page or two. We mentioned that we would at least take a quick peek at the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1. Their kind of leadership. Now remember, Christ said, the leaders of the Gentiles love to lord it over. See if this describes that attitude. Jesus spoke to his multitudes, to the multitudes, and to his disciples in verse 1, verse 2, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, which is a whole other discussion. What was Moses' seat, etc. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Does that sound like servant approach? Not at all. All of their works they do to be seen of men. They make their phylacteries broad and large, the borders of their garments. They love the best places of the feast, the best seats in the synagogues. Greetings in the marketplaces, to be called by men. Teacher, teacher, rabbi, rabbi. But you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, Christ, and you are all brethren. Again, does he mean no authority whatsoever? No, he's talking about the approach and the attitude. When Peter wrote to the other elders, he wrote them as one who was in authority. He says in 1 Peter there that he wrote as an individual who experienced the Messiah personally, as the elder among elders, but he talked to them as brothers. So the approach of the use of authority was not to lord it over others, but to inspire and to encourage and to help. So this kind of Pharisaic self-important leadership was not what Christ had in mind to edify God's people. God wants us to serve out of a deep desire to truly help other people. The motivation is love. So when the motivation is love, authority can be used in a powerful way to really care for others. If you turn to 1 Samuel, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 9. In verses 15 and 16, this is an example of Saul being given authority. Now we remember, of course, knowing the story of Saul, that he did not follow this particular conscription that God gave him. 1 Samuel 9 and verse 15, now the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel. For what purpose? That he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me. Interesting, Saul was no one. He also thought himself to be the least in the house of Benjamin, his father's house, the least of the houses of Benjamin. He didn't think much of himself at that time. He was given this commission to serve the nation, to help bring about peace, peace and prosperity for them. And he failed miserably, because the power that Saul was given was not, unfortunately, used through the veil of character. And as a result, the authority he began to exercise was like all the other Gentile powers. All the other nations out there became very self-serving, very self-focused. The focus was on himself. Remember the song that was sung? David has slain his 10,000s and Saul his thousands. And instead of rejoicing of what God had done to protect his people, Saul got very jealous about that. I'm not in charge. And they're singing more about David than they're singing about me. And it went on from there, getting worse and worse and worse. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 19. A quick snapshot of the way Paul viewed authority. First Corinthians 9 and verse 19. Paul says this, for though I am free from all men, was he basically saying, I don't owe anybody anything, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. He's willing to be a servant. Realize that was a high, high calling, to make himself a servant so that he might win the more. When we exercise authority, that will be our responsibility, to win them to the truth when we have that opportunity. So how do we practice authority today? How do we practice right use of authority today? Let's look at a few things. First, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Ephesians 4 and verse 11. We can begin to see an example from the church. Ephesians 4 in verse 11. Paul is writing about God forming his church. Verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles. Now, why are apostles listed first? Well, because they had the greatest authority. How can we say that? How do we know that? Aren't you implying a lot just by reading that there? Well, we can go back when the office of apostle was first talked about. The first use of the office of apostle in the church was in the book of Acts, where the apostles sat together and said, it's not fitting that we should serve tables. Why not? Was that below them? Well, no, it wasn't below them. But we have to focus on the spiritual health of the church. Whether a certain widow gets food or not is important. But if we spend all of our time doing that, then the spiritual needs of the church get neglected. Whether or not a widow receives food, yes, that's important. So let's assign others to that task. So what did they tell the church? They told the church, choose out from among you men of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, who have ability, that we may appoint, that's the word, appoint over this business. So who was in charge? The apostles, quote unquote, were in charge. But what were they using their authority for? To serve the church, to make sure the brethren's needs were cared for, in this case, the widows. So, verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. What's the purpose of all these offices? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, can we take that principle and apply it in other realms? If we're given a responsibility as a father over our family, what's it for the purpose? For the work of the ministry of service, for the edifying of our particular family body. Same responsibility. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So I'm to exercise my authority as father, as husband, to help the family all attain to the perfection of Jesus Christ, to be strong and solid, as spiritually responsible as we possibly can be. So offices within the church exist. For what purpose? For service. For the order, for the organization, for the service, for the benefit, for the spiritual growth of the church. Why does God give the office of father to a man? For the same purposes. To care for his family, to help them grow toward their incredible human potential. So we think of the church like a human body. The human family is very much like the human body, each providing its part. Let's look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. How do we practice authority today? Well, by taking the authority that we've been given and using it to serve. Not using it to intimidate, not using it to lord it over others, but to serve. 2 Timothy 2. In verse 24. Now clearly Paul is writing this to Timothy as a younger minister. But I would like to take it out of the context in which it was written, and strive to see if we can apply it in our lives in a general manner. I think we can. Shows an approach here. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24. A servant of the Lord, that could be any of us, must not quarrel. A spirit of contention is not the way to lead people. If we have to quarrel people into understanding what they ought to do, something's drastically wrong, either with them or with us or both. Servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient. So if I'm a mother, I will apply this in my quarter. If I'm a father, I'll apply this in my quarter. If I'm a boss, I'll apply it in my quarter. If I'm an employee, I'll employ it in my quarter. Verse 26, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth. So we don't just let evil and sin go on. We bring up what is necessary. We correct what is necessary within our realm of authority, that they, verse 26, may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Obviously, in the church, the minister's responsibility, the elder's responsibility, are to care for God's people spiritually so that they can avoid the snare of the devil, as it says here. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9 again before we close. We'll stop here and then once in 1 Peter. 1 Corinthians 9 again. I'd like to read this time the first 12 verses. Paul here again shows a use of power and authority mixed together with solid wisdom, solid judgment. Paul says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? This is a corrective letter to the Corinthians. They were frankly, in some cases, very disrespectful toward him. And he is writing them here saying, you're missing the boat. Not that he wanted people's respect, but he wanted them to understand what God was doing. Hey, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? I mean, how dare you disrespect someone like that? Verse 2. If I am not an apostle to others, yet without a doubt or doubtless, I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. What is he saying? I taught you everything you know. He was the one that taught them. Then when he leaves the area, someone else comes in and claims to be someone, says, well, that Paul is a problem. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Let me give you the understanding. So he says, that's silly. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Again, Peter was married, very clearly. Or is only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? In other words, he had a right to live off of the tithes, God's tithe, because he was caring for the brethren spiritually, teaching them spiritually. Verse 7, whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does the law say the same thing? For the law says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. I'm doing a spiritual work I should be able to be taken care of physically. Is it oxen God is concerned about, or does he say altogether for our sakes? Well, that's the point. For our sakes, no doubt that this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we've sown spiritual things, is it a great thing if we reap material things? If others are partakers of this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right. And that's really the focus. I mean, we all understand the principles he's talking about. But he said, I could have demanded this. I'm in charge. I taught you everything you know about the truth. I could have insisted. Nevertheless, he said, we have not used this right. but endure all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Paul chose not to use the power vested in him because he was concerned for the brethren. Others had taken advantage of them, and he thought if he insisted that he receive the tithe rather than work with his own hands, he realized that might be too much for them. So, talk about a servant leader, one who was willing not to exercise all of his right at that moment because of their weakness. So we understand that authority is given to serve. So as we're given authority today, we must ask, how can we best use this power to be able to serve others? We understand that the real power is in our example. We understand that power has to be controlled by God's Holy Spirit. We must be men and women of character. We've learned that authority has been given by God for at least three very vital reasons: for order and peace, for greater accomplishment, and to serve. So if you have been placed in a position of authority, let's say in the church already, let's be sure we're carrying out our office in the manner described above. If we're not in an office of authority today, realize that we are living stones in God's temple, that God is grooming us for a vital position of authority in the world tomorrow. And whatever authority we have in our realm today, let's use it to serve and care for others so that we're prepared for the role that God will give us in the wonderful world tomorrow.